Today, I'm going to bring a message from Colossians chapter 1, focusing on verse 14 to verse 18. So Paul's epistle to the Colossians was in response to news he had received from Epaphras. Epaphras was the minister of the Colossian church at the time. Epaphras visited Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, bringing some good and worrying news regarding the Colossian church. So firstly, I'll start with the good news. In verse 3 of Colossians 1, Paul rejoiced in thanksgiving to God when he received news of the believers in Colossae and called them saints and faithful brethren in Christ. He called them brethren despite their Gentile heritage. Unlike the common Jewish prejudices in the day, there are many Jews who believe strongly that God's plan of salvation excluded the Gentiles. But Paul, he was unashamed to call them faithful brethren in Christ. Now, Paul called them faithful brethren in Christ not because of nationality or heritage, but because all of God's people are redeemed by the same blood of Christ. They have received the spirit of adoption to become the children of God, according to Romans 8, verse 15. In verse 4 to verse 6 of Colossians 1, Paul reminded the Colossian believers of the Christian virtues they continue to exercise. These Christian virtues was evidence of their true conversion. The Christian virtues that they had demonstrated were faith in Christ Jesus, the love to all the saints, and they all had a hope which was laid up for them in heaven. They're looking forward to the inheritance and glory that awaited them in eternity. So these Christian virtues were spiritual fruit that resulted from their response to hearing the word of the truth of the gospel and receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Despite the Colossian church being made up of faithful believers, there were problems in the church. The problems were such a concern that their minister Epaphras was willing to leave his flock and make the perilous journey to Rome to meet Apostle Paul to seek godly counsel. The problems faced by the Colossian church were serious theological errors because they had come under the influence of heretical teachings. The heresies that were influencing the church at Colossae was a combination of Jewish legalism and Gnostic philosophy. I suppose it shouldn't be a surprise that a growing faithful church would face spiritual opposition. The form of Jewish legalism that infiltrated the church was the teachings that obedience to the law in addition to grace by faith alone, thought by the apostles, was necessary for salvation. So they believed in a form of works-based salvation. The teachings would have placed the importance of religious ceremonies, rituals, practices, and customs. These religious practices and observations would very quickly become ingrained in the church and become just as important or even more important than Christ. Even today, it is not uncommon for churches to place emphasis on such religious rituals, regarding them as ordinances necessary for salvation. You see, the participants get so focused on observing such religious rituals that the gospel of Christ is lost. They become rituals for the sake of rituals, and Christ is no longer the focus of their faith. Christ and Christ alone and not our works should always be the object of our faith. This is also particularly important for any who serve in the church to remember that Christ is the focus of our service and not the work itself. We should ensure that our church attendance, our service, our reading of Scripture, our studying of Scripture never becomes for the sake of the act in itself. But Christ should always remain the focus of our devotion. The other heresies that crept into the church at Colossae was from Gnostics, who pride themselves in superior knowledge. They were learned men, probably very educated, probably very eloquent speakers, very influential in the community. They probably spoke very enticing words and catered to itching ears, hoping to gain more followers to follow the high way of thinking. Some of their heretical teachings include their own beliefs in cosmology, which were contrary to scripture. They were thought to have practiced a form of angel worship, probably not much different from cults which venerate saints. Now, these heresies led to confusion, conflict, and disunity, which harmed the members of the body of Christ. A church that is not united cannot edify each other, and their spiritual growth is hindered by legalistic practices. The greatest harm to the Colossian church caused by these teachings was the corruption of the gospel. The centrality of Christ was displaced by worldly philosophy and vain deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This was Paul's warning to the Colossian saints in verse 8 of Colossians 2. Christ as Lord and Savior has lost his rightful place to the lives of the believers in the church at Colossae. See, we tend to remember that he is our Savior, but we easily displays the fact that he is also our Lord. Now, Paul deals with this issue very swiftly in the first chapter of Colossians, where he expounds on some key points of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in particular the preeminence of Christ, taken from Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. So this is the theme that I'd like to share with you this morning. Now, let us open the Bible to Colossians 1. And let us read together from verse 14 to 18. From verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So firstly, it is essential for us to identify who Paul is referring to in the text. You see, Paul speaks of someone of great importance here, but his identity is not yet mentioned within the text. To identify this person, we need to go back to Colossians 1:13, and it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In verse 13, Paul states that God hath delivered us, believers, from the power of darkness, and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now the subsequent verses from verse 14 to 18 consists of a series of pronouns. In whom, who is, for by him, and he is the head of the body. So these are the pronouns that are constantly used from verse 14 to 18. Now all of these pronouns relate back to the phrase, his dear Son, in verse 13. So Paul is speaking about this person referred to as his dear son, taken from verse 13. But who is his dear son? Now Paul identifies his dear son as Christ. So you might recall in the book of Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Again, in Matthew 17, verse 5, God spoke again at the Mount of Transfiguration out of cloud. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Therefore, the person of interest in verse 14 and 18 refer to God the Son, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in these verses from verse 14 to 18. Now, each subsequent verse from 14 to 20 are dependent verses, and they all declare some fresh new glory of the Son. Now, these dependent verses build upon each other, verse by verse, and they combine to paint a glorious portrait of the person of Jesus Christ and the reasons why he is preeminent. Paul gives 8 reasons why Jesus Christ is worthy to be preeminent over all things, from verse 14 to 18. The first reason is found in verse 14. So Paul reminds the Colossians that it is in Jesus Christ by whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. It was Christ who bore all our sins on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might have the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, we do not have righteousness of our own. Our actions, our inactions, our sins committed, transgressions against God, condemn us. As it is written, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Now, death is a payment that's required for our transgression against God, who is perfectly just. For God to ignore the penalty of transgression would diminish his nature of being a holy, righteous, and just God. Can a holy God ignore unholy deeds? Can a just judge ignore transgressions of the law? No. If God were to ignore transgressions, how can he continue to be a holy and just God? At the same time, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The death of wicked men does not please God, but he desires for them to repent and turn away from their wicked ways. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" For this reason, Christ was set forth to be a propitiation for our sins through his blood, that we might have remission of sins. Romans 3:25. The love of the Father was also seen in the Son when Christ laid down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ said in John 15, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Dearly beloved, have you experienced the love of Christ? Can there be any payment price greater than the price paid by Jesus Christ on a cross for our sins? The second reason is found in verse 15, where Paul tells the Colossian believers that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, the key word in understanding verse 15 is the word image. Image, the word image, is in context of today a very far cry from the true reflection of what Paul was communicating to the Colossians. In modern language, the word image implies a reflection or shadow, which pales in comparison to the actual image that it is reflecting. What we call a reflection has an appearance of looking the same, but it is empty, it is devoid of life, and possesses no power. Now, in order for us to understand what Paul was trying to convey to the Colossians, we need to consider other portions of Scripture where the word is used. Please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. I'll read. "Have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, the phrase here, "express image of his person," in verse 3, literally means that Jesus Christ is the exact expression of the substance of the Father. According to Thayer's dictionary, The word image is described as precise reproduction in every respect. Now let's consider a few other verses. From John 14, verse 7 and 9, in verse 7, Jesus says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And similarly, in verse 9 of John 14, John goes further to say, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Now this was the response from Jesus to Philip, who was insisting that Jesus show him the Father. But Jesus says, in my very simple words, "Philip, don't you know that you have already seen the Father when you have seen me?" We can find another example from 1 Timothy 3:16. And it reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on the world, and received up into glory." Now, the focus of the word here is the word manifest, which literally translates to as was revealed. So God was revealed in the flesh, in the form of Jesus. Now, what Paul was conveying to the Colossians when he said that Jesus is the image of the invisible God was that while God is invisible and cannot be seen, Jesus Christ is the visible God. Jesus Christ is the visible God, God revealed in the flesh. Jesus Christ is 100% deity and possessing all the divine attributes of God. He is the exact essence of God. This is also seen again in Colossians 1:19, which you've just read. "For it pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." At another similar verse in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The key word in both these verses are fullness dwell and dwelleth all the fullness, which could be interpreted as the Son who possesses the complete fullness of the divine essence of God. Now the third and fourth reason is seen in verse 16. Paul tells the Colossian believers the critical role that Christ had in all creation. He is the originator, the source and power that brought creation into existence. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him." We can draw two conclusions from the phrase, "For by him were all things created." The first conclusion: Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. For by him were all things created. He is not only the architect, designer, and originator of creation, but also the source of power that created all things. Paul goes further to describe the extent and scope of Christ's work as the creator of all things, continuing down the text. Christ created the things in heaven. So this refers to all the celestial bodies. If we look at all the stars in the sky, did you know that no man can count them? A bit of research, and I found that there are 1 septillion stars. It's a big number. It's an uncountable number. If you were to count 10 stars every second, it would take you 1,000 trillion years to count all the stars. Christ created all things in earth. Now, this refers to all living creatures, and also all the inanimate material things, such as the highest mountains, the deepest oceans, even the very atmosphere around us that we cannot see. He created all these things. He also created all the visible and invisible things. which relate to both natural and supernatural entities. He also created thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, which pertain to powers in the natural and supernatural realm. Now, Paul used these terms in his explanations to the Colossians because they are terms that they are most familiar with. He wanted to leave no doubt in their minds that Christ created everything. Literally, the most succinct way to describe what Paul refers to by the phrase "creator of all things" is that it refers to the creation of everything that exists in every realm. The only things that aren't created are God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second conclusion. The phrase, "for by him were all things created," excludes the Son as being part of creation. Therefore, we can conclude that the Son was from the beginning and not a created being. You see, since Christ is the creator of every creature that exists, by applying simple logic, he cannot be a created being. So this is contrary to some of the heresies that I thought in some of the cults that we see today. This is affirmed again in verse 17 of Colossians 1, where Paul states, "and he is before all things," which literally means that he existed before any creation came into existence. It was an important fact that Paul wanted to point out to the Colossian believers that Christ had no creator and always existed. Because Christ had no creator, it affirms that there is no being that is greater than Christ. This is based on the rationale that a creator is always greater than a creature. A created being cannot possess more knowledge and power than the creator. Therefore, all of creation is less than the Son, and there is no being greater than the Son. Therefore, the Son must be supreme over all creation. Now, verse 16 ends with the phrase, "all things were created by him and for him." This is an absolute statement of power and authority, which places all of creation under the subjection of the Creator. You see, we are not created for ourselves to live according to our own desires. We are created by the Son and for the Son. This statement should really set things in perspective for us and cause us to consider purging the false sense of entitlement that we often find in our lives. I shall be careful not to generalize, but to share my observation that people today are often overly concerned about personal rights and privileges because they do not properly understand this phrase, "all things were created by him and for him." We belong to Christ. The fifth reason why Christ is preeminent is seen in verse 17 of Colossians 1. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." The phrase, "by him all things consist," means that the Son is not only the creator of all things, but he is also the one who holds all things together. If we look at the world around us, you observe that everything is dynamic. They are in constant motion and have ordered interactions with each other. Protons, electrons, atoms, subatomic particles, the very law of physics all cohere by the power of the Sun. The change of seasons and weather, the movements of celestial bodies, the energy from our Sun, which we depend upon sustaining our life, are all held together by the power of the Sun. Man has no power. The Sun has the power. He is not only the source and originator of all creation, but he also continues to sustain it. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, it tells us that it is Christ who is upholding all things by the word of his power. The last three reasons can be found in Colossians 1:18, why Christ is preeminent over all things. And it reads, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So firstly, Christ is said of Paul to be the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What Paul was explaining to the Colossians in the phrase firstborn from the dead was that Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead. You see, Christ physically died on the cross, but was raised from the dead, never to die again. Romans 6:9 tells us, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, died no more. Death have no dominion over him. You see, Christ would never die again. The resurrection of Christ was unlike any other previous examples of resurrection in the Bible. For example, the case of Lazarus and Dorcas, whom Christ had raised from the dead, they all had to experience physical death again. But the resurrection of Christ is unique in that he never died again. His resurrection from the dead was unto eternal life. You see, even as Christ was raised up from the dead, all believing saints will, like Christ, also experience the same resurrection. From Romans chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, and it reads here, therefore we are buried by him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. The seventh reason is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You see, there is none who is worthy except for Christ to be head of the church. He humbled himself in a form of sinful flesh to die on a cross to bring salvation to the church. Christ bore all our sins on a cross. He took the punishment that we deserve because of our transgressions. Christ knew no sin but became sin for us through his death that we might have eternal life. Throughout his ministry, he was willing to suffer rejection, humiliation, and afflictions for the sake of the church. Philippians 2:7 tells us that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. But now Christ is risen again, and he is seated at the right hand of God, continuing to intercede for his church. Romans 8:34. You see, without Christ, there would be no creation. And without Christ, there would be no church. The phrase, the beginning in verse 18, means that Christ is the originator of the church, just as he is the originator of all creation. Just as Christ created life out of nothing in creation, Christ also brought life to the dead and lost sinners who had no hope of salvation. The last reason, Jesus Christ is the preeminent person. Paul concludes Colossians 1:18 by saying that in all things he might have the preeminence. The word preeminence comes from the Greek word proteo, which is found only once in the New Testament scripture in Colossians 1:18. Literally means holding first place. The Colossian saints did not give Christ first place in the church. Church life and worship have become a sequence of religious practices and formalities, observations, and keeping of rules. Paul is saying these are the reasons why Christ and Christ alone should be holding first place in all things. Paul had to remind the Colossians of the reasons. Paul is also reminding us today, because we frequently need to be reminded. I believe that this message from Paul to the Colossians is still relevant for us today. I have four applications I would like us to consider today. Firstly, we should be more than churchgoers. I might be generalizing when I say that it is highly probable that there are many churchgoers in churches today. Now, what are churchgoers? I define them as a group of people that attend church worship service because of religious habit or practice. Attending church becomes a mere religious duty without an outward, with only an outward appearance of devotion, but inwardly it is empty worship. The body might be present, but their heart and their minds are not focused on Christ. Their attendance might be without blemish, coming every week and give an outward appearance of godliness, but there is an absence of a deeper sense of gratitude, thankfulness, and love towards God. It is not true worship. Secondly, we should have reverence towards Jesus Christ. Nowadays, there is little sense of reverence towards God, even amongst professing Christians. Their relationship with God may perhaps be considered lukewarm at best. Prayers are vain, repetitious, devoid of love, devoid of devotion, devoid of fervency, without any reverence, no gratefulness. We think that a 5-minute prayer, we've completed our duty. It is done. Prayer and worship is not a privilege. I find that this is a common problem in second-generation Christian homes, where children grow up in Christian homes. I experienced this myself. Growing up in a Christian home, as a young man, I attended church week after week, faithfully without any sincere devotion. Despite having an intellectual assent of God, that knowledge did not lead to action. My spiritual thermometer was as variable as the weather. The most frightening part of my experience was that I was blind to it. How do you think your spiritual thermometer measures today? Now, the heart of the problem is not the church, but the person. For Christ to have first priority in the church, it must begin on a personal level, in families, in our households, and then it will be evident in the church. If Christ is not holding first place in our lives, Christ would never have first place in our families, and certainly never have first place in the church. Thirdly, we should wait upon the future eternal hope. Paul, in verse 21 to verse 23 of Colossians 1, reminded the Colossians that they were once alienated, enemies of God, but now they have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ, so that they may one day be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. So this is the future awaiting the believer. This is the hope that Paul speaks about in Colossians 1 verse 5 and 23. In verse 5, you recall, it says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And in verse 23, he calls this the hope of the gospel. Now, Paul tells believers that we should continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and in the truth of the hope of the gospel. Paul speaks about having a heavenly hope, which is an eternal perspective in life, to look to an eternal hope and not a temporal one. Careers, material concerns with the family and children, home and comforts, they're all important and certainly have a place. But they become a problem and hinder our individual spiritual growth when they displace Christ as first priority. Our personal priorities not only affect us personally, but also affect the family priorities, and in turn affect the priorities in our church. For example, if a father prioritizes his work over leading the family in a daily family worship and studying of God's word, it is hard to have Christ as priority in the home. The father may be teaching one thing, but how he is living out what he teaches is quite different from what he is teaching his family. If family prioritize secular activities over church worship services, weekly Bible studies, fellowship meetings, and a weekly prayer meeting, how is Christ first place in the church? On the matter of prayer meetings, I can't help but feel concern for churches today, because prayer meetings are no longer a focus of the modern-day church, even among fundamental Bible-believing church. Speaking to brethren from other churches, it is not uncommon to see only 10% of the church congregation at prayer meetings. What has happened to the other 90%? Now, Charles Spurgeon recognized the importance of corporate prayer, which was evident in the apostolic church age. Spurgeon correlated the attendance at church prayer meetings to the spiritual thermometer of the church. He also attributed prayer as a critical ministry that led to God blessing the church with fruitful ministry. In the setting of the home, family priorities may be built around the work priorities of the parents. It is also common for family priorities to be centered around the priorities of the children. As parents, of course, we want the best for our children. It is not uncommon for us to want to provide for our children with special classes, tuition, and sports to give them the best that we can. And we thank God that we're able to provide these privileges to our children. Now, these activities are not bad in themselves. However, these activities constantly prevent us from attending church or participating in Bible studies or family worship groups. I think there's a problem with priorities. The last application. We should have Christ-centered priorities. We should examine our daily lives to see how we set our priorities. You see, Christ rightfully should have first place in our lives and not our leftovers. Sometimes we struggle with priorities and get them wrong because we are far too reliant on ourselves. We believe that we need to put in the hard work and be at the helm of directing the ship and taking control of our lives. We sometimes forget that God is the one who controls all the blessings in our lives. From James 1:17 it says, "Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." One of the verses that have helped me along my way is taken from Psalm 127. Verse 1 and 2 it says, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep." David was teaching his son that it is the Lord that builds, the Lord that provides, the Lord that protects the family and the household. We can labor rising up early and sleeping late, but it will not accomplish anything. After all, according to verse 2, it says that we are the beloved of God. We are the beloved of God through his Son, and he desires for us to rest in him. Working hard is not wrong, but excessive care of the things of this world, whereby Christ is not holding first place, will be in vain and not be fruitful. Now, some concluding points. So, my dear brethren, I do not believe that I have shared with you anything new from the Word of God that you already do not know in your heart. God has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in submission to him as Lord. Christ is the visible representation of God, who possesses the exact essence of the Father and all of his divine attributes, who is the eternal Son, who created and upholder of all things, who is the beginning, who is the firstborn from the dead. Only Christ and Christ alone is worthy to be preeminent over all things. Paul told the Colossians the facts that they might consider the truth and yield and submit to his preeminence. It was not a request. It was not an option. You see, when the truth is spoken, there is only one way for the believer to respond, and that is to submit and yield to the truth. Having knowledge of the truth is not enough. The believer has the responsibility to respond with decisive action. I believe that every saint struggles with putting Christ first. Some perhaps struggle more than others. But remember that sanctification and godliness is not a work of any man, but by the Spirit of God, according to his measure of grace. We cannot make ourselves more godly people. This is God working in us. But at the same time, we are not absolved of all responsibility, our responsibility to strive for holiness and godly living. Paul reminded the Colossians in Colossians 1:10 that they should walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It is pleasing to God for us to place Christ first in our lives. Paul, in verse 11 of Colossians 1, gave the Colossians words of encouragement and assurance that God will strengthen them, and he said, "Strengthen with all might, according to his glorious power, with all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness." For the unbelievers, if you do not have Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is still not too late to turn to Christ. You have heard from God's word, and not mine, who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh, the originator and source of power that brought creation into existence. All things were created by him and for him. His death on the cross was the payment required by God for the sins of the world, because we cannot save ourselves. The single act of his sacrifice on the cross demonstrates not only God's love, but also his justice. His justice requires payment for transgressions, but he bore it himself so that we might receive forgiveness of sin and a heavenly hope. If you'd like to know more about salvation, please reach out to one of the session members, who I'm sure will be more than happy to show you from the Scripture how you can receive Christ as the Lord and Savior. Let's close the word of prayer. Our God and loving Heavenly Father, only thou art worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. You have ordained that only Christ and Christ alone is worthy to be preeminent over all things. Enable us to always put Christ first over all things in our lives. Please remove every hindrance and barrier. Please give us a view of eternity, a view of the heavenly hope that awaits us. Enable us, according to your glorious power, to walk worthy of the Lord and to please you in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May the Holy Spirit move in our hearts as we consider your word today. Mold us, change us, O Lord, that our lives will glorify thy name. In Christ Jesus' name we ask these things and give you thanks and praise. Amen.